I want to encourage you to turn to Psalm 19, where we will read this great psalm. Psalm 19 is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. In fact, I've done a little bit of seminary work around Psalm 19. While you're turning to Psalm 19, all the kids, second grade and under, if you'd like to go to a service just for you, Miss Jamie's back there waving at you, and she'd love for you to go hang out with her for a bit. And there's a service just your age. You don't have to do that, but if you'd like to, you're welcome to. Psalm 19, we're going to read these verses. We're talking through this question today of, is there a God? I realize you already have a suspicion of that, or at least a strong conviction of that, or you wouldn't have shown up here, right? That's kind of strange for you. If you had a strong conviction there's no God, that'd be kind of a strange place for you to come hang out here. But I want us to deal with this question, not because I want to talk anyone into the room into believing something that seems relatively evident, but instead to talk about it to build our faith and to examine what the Scripture says about it. The Scripture makes a case for God's existence, and the Scripture makes the kinds of cases that I'm going to try to make with you as well as we work through this. Psalm 19, and I'll let you know, I use NASB every time, and I'm using it today, but I will tell you that verse 3 is not my preference for translation, and I'll give you a quick reason why, but and give you an alternative translation to it that I think is a little better and that a lot of the other NLT and NIV use. But anyway, Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. All right, now here's the verse. This is poetry in the Hebrew, and it's very hard sometimes to translate because they leave words out, just like we do in English poetry, but even more so in Hebrew poetry. The translation woodenly is, there is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. NIV and NLT use the phrase that sounds more like this. There is no place where their speech, nor their words, nor their voice is not heard. I think that's more the emphasis here, is the universality of the communication of the heavens. Verse 1 and 2 are talking about everywhere you go, you can't open your eyes without God's glory being declared. So I think this is not a good translation, even though I love the NASB. I think the better translation here is, there is no place where their speech, nor their words, nor their voice is not heard. Verse 4, in fact, continues that idea. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. You see that? That's what the verse 3 is talking about. It's talking about everywhere you go, you can't go somewhere where the stars aren't speaking to you, where the heavens aren't declaring the glory of God. There's nowhere you can go. And then he talks specifically about the sun. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom. I love this poetry, don't you? It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It's rising from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the psalmist says the stars, the heavens, the sun all magnify and glorify the God of heaven, the Creator, and point us to him. And there's nowhere you can go without hearing that message from God all the time from what he's made. Let's pray. God, you are good and kind. Help us as we study your word today to honor you, to bring glory and honor to your name. Pray you would strengthen our hearts as we contemplate your being and our creation in the universe. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. As we begin this new study, I just want to take some time to answer some of these questions. And I don't know that I want to answer them. More than anything, points you to the Bible. The Bible deals with the most basic issues of life, including this issue of, is there a God? I know that doesn't seem like a surprise to you since the Bible is God's word. It seems like it would talk about his existence, but the Bible really does speak about some specific ways in which we can know that God is and that he has created us. So I want to deal with, I was going to do it just in one sermon, is there a God, but I've decided to split this into a second question of, has science disproved God's existence? So we'll deal with that next week. More scientific questions. We'll deal with some cosmology, some issues involving evolution, and some other issues like that. But today I want to just deal with some of these basic things, evidences for God's existence. Genesis 1:1 is the most important statement in all the Bible. There's a reason Genesis 1:1 begins with this statement, right? What does it say? Everybody read it with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If that verse is not true, you're wasting your time by being here today. Of course, the problem is you're wasting your time no matter where you are if God didn't make the heavens and the earth. And actually, wasting your time is a strange phrase because it has value to it. There really is no value, no worth, no purpose. So I guess you should waste it here as well as any other place. But if there is no God, really our life is a complete waste. But if there is a God, and this statement is true, a lot of other things follow behind this statement. I think there's no coincidence that the Bible opens with such a simple, straightforward, and important statement. On this, all of human history, all of biblical history, all theology, all eternity hinges on this one statement. I know you might say, well, it seems like the most important verse in the Bible should be John 3:16, but I would suggest to you that if Genesis 1:1 is not true, God doesn't love, he doesn't send a son, and he doesn't give eternal life. So Genesis 3:16 is absolutely contingent and dependent upon whether Genesis 1:1 is true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is the most important statement in all the Bible. And if it is true, there are very important implications to life. If there is no God, though, I want to begin. What if this verse isn't true? And I just want to outline for you the reality we're dealing with. I know in a world of pluralism and agnosticism that's growing so rapidly, even atheism growing, I just want us to make sure we understand the implications if there is no God. So I'm just going to give you a couple implications. This is not my list. This comes from Lee Strobel's book, Case for the Creator. But the first thing, I just want you to know, if there is no God, there is no life after death. Okay, I know that seems rather obvious, but if there is no God, there's no life after death. I was reading in Strobel's book, Case for the Creator. By the way, I love Lee Strobel. His books, Case for Christ, Case for Faith, Case for the Creator, they're all in the library. I highly recommend them. Very good books. But in here, he's quoting Bertrand Russell, who's famous. Strobel calls him an atheist, but I know for a fact that Bertrand Russell eventually became an agnostic because of his debates with the Jesuit priest that he lost. He lost on one particular argument there. And so he said the next day after one of those debates, he said, all right, I'm officially becoming an agnostic because my arguments for atheism doesn't work. So he labels him as an atheist. I think he's actually an agnostic. And his most famous work, I believe, is Why I'm Not a Christian. So you can read it. I don't recommend it, but you could. But anyway, here's a quote from him. And I just say he deals realistically, though, with the implications that there is no God. He says, the issue of man, his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs, is but the outcome of accidental collisions of atoms. So if Russell's right, you're just an accident. I know you don't feel like it, but I mean, you're just a cosmic accident. This is just a random collection of atoms in this room right now. Complete coincidence. No different than the random collection of atoms across the universe somewhere. He goes on to say, there's no heroism, no intensity of thought or feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. He's at least dealing realistically with this. I mean, Bertrand Russell, I'll at least admit he's an honest atheist. I like that. There's a lot of dishonest atheists that will try to convince you, you can still have meaning, you can still have purpose, life still matters. No, it doesn't. If there is no God, and one of the reasons it doesn't have any purpose is that when you die, you cease to exist. So who cares what you do right now? He goes on to say, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction, and that the whole temple of man's achievements must eventually be buried. And he goes on to say, no amount of dreaming contrary to that can conjure purpose up. I think this is true, by the way. If there is no God, no amount of my imagination can make him come into existence. I can't create him out of nothing if he doesn't exist just because I want him to exist. But I want to say to the atheist, the same thing is true. No amount of mental exercise or gymnastics on their part can cause him to disappear if he really does in reality exist. So that's true both directions. I hear that from the atheists all the time. No matter how much you want to dream him into being, you can't dream him into being. And I say, well, that's true. But if he really is there, no amount of dreaming on your part can make him go away. He concludes with this, only within the scaffolding of these truths, okay, that's just a ridiculous statement. For someone who said there is no God, to use the word truth, that's nonsensical. What is he talking about? Only on the firm foundation, that doesn't sound very firm either, says, of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Unyielding despair, that's what atheism has to offer, because when you die, you cease to exist. If there is no God, there is no life after death. The second thing is, if there is no God, there is no right and wrong. There's no existence of evil. There's no existence of what is right or wrong. The problem with this is that we know better, right? I mean, if someone slapped you on the face right now, I don't think you would say, well, that was a random collection of atoms that did something rather strange, right? I mean, we can all distinguish between someone slapping us in the face and someone kissing us on the cheek. I think we know the difference between those two. And I think we have a sense within our hearts pretty quickly without having to go to some book or some philosophy or having someone like Bertrand Russell try to convince us to the contrary that there is such a thing as evil. I tell you what, this weekend, Kim and I got confronted with the issue of evil probably more than I've ever been in my life in terms of a book I've read. I've been both dreading and longing to read this book by Kimberly Smith. She's the founder of Make Way Partners. The book is called Passport Through Darkness. I've got a couple of copies I'm going to put in the library. I just warn you, Philip Yancey writes on the cover, Kimberly Smith voluntarily walks through the gates of hell. If you can read her account without being affected, you better check to see if you have a pulse. And that's right. This book is devastating in some of the things she shares. I'm not going to wreck the book for you, but there's a few items in here that are italics that look like almost they're out of a diary. And they'll wreck your life. I mean, but if you read this and you believe that there is no God, you can't say any evil's happened. You can't say the death of these people en masse and in the unbelievable vile ways in which it took place. You can't say, well, that was wrong. So if there is no God, then this whole thing about rights and wrongs and morality, it's all a figment of your imagination. Ravi Zacharias had a student after one of his conferences. I don't know if you know Ravi or know about Ravi, but he's probably the best American apologist, maybe the world's best apologist right now. Brilliant mind. He had a conference at Ohio State University, and afterwards, he was doing Q&A, and afterwards a gentleman approached him who's an atheist, and Ravi was pressing him on this issue of morality, and the gentleman, he asked him, do you believe in any rights or wrongs? Do you believe in good, evil? Do you believe in any of that? And the man said, no, I don't. And Ravi said, so right now, if I took a child, I took an infant, and I snuffed the life out of that child right now in front of all these people, what would you say? And the man would say, I wouldn't say I liked it very much, but I couldn't say that what you did was wrong. To which this whole room just gasped. But I want you to know, if there is no God, that person's right. Of course, you notice even how they qualified it, though. They said, I wouldn't like what you did. You see, even there, see, the atheism is constantly betraying us. It constantly betrays the atheists, and because they want there to be good and evil. They want there to be right and wrong. But if there is no God, there is no such thing as right and wrong. We are all just randomly moving around the universe, and when you die, you'll cease to exist, and whether you murdered or loved is irrelevant. So there are implications. These ideas have consequences. I think the graves at Dachau and Auschwitz are marked by this kind of thinking. I think the gulags of Stalin's Russia are marked by this kind of thinking, this devaluing of human life because there's no God to answer to. The next thing is there is no free will. This is rather interesting because people like Jean-Paul Sartre, who's the great French existentialist, great thinker, even though he's an atheist, he was a very keen mind and wrote the famous play, No Exits. Very weird play, actually. It has a very strange ending. But he basically said, if God exists, free will doesn't, because God's always watching. He said, you Christians, you theists, or got this cosmic watcher. He's always peering in on us. And because of that, I have no real freedom. One wise philosopher wrote, or theologian wrote, Jean-Paul Sartre's morality makes God's existence impossible, not his freedom, because Jean-Paul Sartre was known as a very immoral person. Interestingly, at the end of his life, as he was dying, and his lifetime girlfriend was there, he said from his deathbed, it won't work. My philosophy won't work. Unfortunately, she responded to that by saying, see there, he's lost his mind too. Now his body's gone, his mind's going too, instead of actually speaking truth into his life. But Jean-Paul Sartre said, if God exists, I don't have any real freedom. But I just want you to know that if God doesn't exist, you don't have any real freedom, that everything you've experienced in your life is simply the predestined working of an impersonal universe, the working forward of a predestined random collision of atoms. And when you die, you will just go back into forming the next wave of impersonal, irrelevant collections of atoms. There's no real free will. There's no decisions that matter. And then the last thing is this. There's really no meaning to life. I've already hinted at this. This is similar to the unyielding despair, that life has no meaning. If there is no God, look, you may come to the conclusion there is no God if you do in your life. I assume you've come here today and that's probably not your leanings, but I'm just letting you know that if you have that conclusion that there is no meaning to your life, Albert Camus, the famous, one of the famous 20th century philosophers in this regard, atheist who famously said, since there is no God, the only question left for philosophers today is to answer the question of suicide. And he said this because he said, if since there is no life after death and life has no meaning, there is no rights and wrongs, if you're living your life and you're miserable and you're unhappy, why wouldn't you just put yourself out of that misery? Which unfortunately Camus did by driving his Porsche at high speeds into a tree and killed himself. And wouldn't you have liked to have captured him a few minutes before that and said, let me talk to you one last time before you do this? But Camus lived out his philosophy to its end, its natural conclusion, because if life has no meaning, it doesn't matter what you do. These ideas have consequences. I also want to, at this point, so I just want you to know, if there is no God, there's a lot of implications to that, and there none of them are good. None of them are good. I also want to answer this question. You know, when science really began to emerge out of the Dark Ages, there was a lot of good questions being asked. You know, Galileo's looking up into the heavens, and there's people asking scientific and biological questions. And it really was the Dark Ages, because during Greek and Roman culture, there were some pretty smart people. Jews had a pretty good sense of the nature of the way things are in the universe and stuff like that. We kind of slid into this time period where there was very little knowledge. And as they came out of that, people started investigating, and they were interested in this issue of life. How does life come about, and how hard is it? And one of the earliest experiments about spontaneous generation, you're familiar with this experiment? You take some sweaty underwear, you shove it into a jar, you put a cob of corn in there, and you put it out in a field, and you come back 21 days later, and voila, out come mice. And they were serious about that. They went, look how easy life is. I mean, you just sweaty underwear with corn on the cob, and mice spontaneously generates right out of that. Isn't that amazing? And to follow that up with, so they would be walking around in the community, and they'd look down after a rainstorm, and there'd be tadpoles in a puddle there, and they go, oh, look, just dirt and water generates tadpoles. No one asked the question. The frog may have come by there at some point, you know, or anything like that. They just went, look. And so as that came about, people began to conclude life is really pretty easy to come by. And so these theists, you guys are taking this stuff too seriously. Life's fairly simple. And out of that emerged this kind of idea that there is no God and life is easy to explain. And so that pressed us, these philosophers, people like Freud and Feuerbach and even Nietzsche, and all in the 20th century, and people like Jean-Paul Sartre, to ask this question. Since there is no God, see, they asked it this way because you can get tadpoles with just water and dirt, so you don't really need a creator. And since you can get a God with just sweaty underwear and corn on the cob, you really don't need a God to answer that. So there's clear evidence there is no God, but there's all these people that are just clinging to religion. And they were asking this question, since there is no God, you see how baited the question is, but since there is no God, why is there so much religion? And the answer that Feuerbach and Freud and these guys came up with is fear. Fear. Freud, in particular, dealt with this issue of fear. He'd say, you know, people are afraid of the storm. They're afraid of, you know, it's going to snow. You're afraid of the snow. You're afraid of illness. You're afraid you're going to die, especially death itself. And so they concoct this idea, this myth, the God myth, out of their fear of the unknown. And so they use psychological reasons as to why Christians believe there is a God, is that we have this need, this psychological need or fear of these things, so we invent or create God. Now, that this mythological being, you know, that's the what their answer is to us as to why there's so much religion, because they're in the vast minority. I mean, we're in the vast majority. They're in a very small minority in terms of theism. But I want you to see the argument the other direction, okay? That the scariest thing in the world is not death and not illness and not a storm. The scariest thing in the world would be to die and stand before a creator who holds you eternally accountable. That's far scarier than I'm going to get sick or I'm going to get the flu or I'm going to die. That's far more terrifying when someone's saying to you from a pulpit or somewhere like that or from the Bible, you read God's going to hold everyone accountable. And I want to suggest to you, you can't argue God's either existence or non-existence from psychological basis of fear, because I would argue that a atheist has as much basis for an atheistic myth to be created than a theist does to create a God myth, because fear motivates. I'm not going to argue with that. We are motivated by fear, right? I mean, fear motivates some of our faith with God. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So even the Bible argues that fear is a helpful tool in that regard. But I want to suggest to you that atheists themselves are highly motivated by fear. And a lot of times what we do with fear is we just deny that the trouble is there. Have you ever dealt with someone? You go, boy, there's trouble coming in your life. Don't tell me about it. I don't want to know. I don't want to think about it. Ever had someone tell you that? I don't want to think about it. I'm not thinking about it. I'm putting it out of my mind. And you're saying, well, wait a minute. You're putting it out of your mind, but you know this is coming. I know, but I don't want to think about it. Well, that's what an atheist is essentially doing. You die, you're going to stand before God. Just, don't tell me about it. He doesn't exist. He's not there. If he's not there, then my fear goes away. So I just want you to know on this God myth and the issue of fear that that argument goes both directions. And because you will hear sometimes from people make that argument. You guys just, you have this crutch that you're leaning on because you're afraid. First of all, if you've broken your leg, a crutch is not a bad thing. So I'm trying to figure out why that's a bad argument. But the second thing is this, is I would say, yeah, and you have a crutch that you're leaning on, which is the crutch that says my behavior will never be evaluated by anybody. And that's a lot taller crutch than mine. So I wanted to point that out before we move on. All right, we're going to slide down. Psalm 100, verse 3. Here's five just real brief things about pointers to God's existence or God's being. Existence actually is a bad word. The word ex means out of, that God came out of something. We speak of it that way to say he is, but really God's being is a better statement than his existence. But anyway, so on the issue of God's being or his existence, the first thing is this is existence itself, that God is self-sufficient, eternal, and the first cause of all things. And the psalmist writes it this way, Psalm 100, know that the Lord himself is God, it is he who made us and not we ourselves. That's very helpful advice. We did not create ourselves. We are not cosmic accidents. We did not come out of nothing into something. I remember R.C. Sproul's discussion. He was driving around on the highway one time and he heard on the radio an interview with a cosmologist who said, 16 billion years ago, the universe exploded into being. And R.C. Sproul said, I almost drove my car off the road because he said, and he screamed back at the radio, what did it explode out of? Non-being? Now let's think about this for a minute. If 6,000 years ago, 6 million years ago, 6 billion years ago, 60 billion years ago, there was absolutely nothing. Let's suppose that for a minute, okay? Think through. I mean, it's really hard to think of. I think it was Plato who said, nothing is what rocks dream about. So, I don't know. So trying to imagine nothing is very tough. I mean, even saying the word, we have to use the word thing in the process of doing it. No thing. Just for a minute, imagine there's absolutely nothing 60 billion years ago. If there was absolutely nothing 60 billion years ago, what would there be now? Nothing. Can you imagine nothing exploding? I mean, can you imagine the sound that nothing exploding makes? Can you imagine how loud that explosion is? I mean, it's just, it's nonsensical. And so you get things like chance. Chance caused this. In fact, Sproul in his book, Not a Chance, very good book. There's a physicist he quotes in there that says, chance has become for me a comfortable pillow. And because he doesn't want there to be a God. That's why the pillow's so comfortable. And so he's like, well, how did nothing come to something? Chance did it. Now, look, what I want to do is take them to Vegas and show them how chance usually works out poorly for people. So, you know, let's go play roulette for a while and let's see how chance works out. Does it actually do something for you? Is it helpful or not? And as you leave with your pockets empty, I'd say that's about what your argument on existence is to say from chance and nothing, chance plus nothing and a lot of time creates everything is just nonsensical. We confront this even on a theological basis with our kids. If you go through a catechism with your kids and you ask the question, who made you? And they'll say, God made me. That's the answer to the children's catechism question one. Question number two is, what else did God make? And the child is supposed to say, God made me and all things. And then the beautiful question three, why did God make you and all things? For his glory. So it was a beautiful catechism to work through. But that second question, you know, what else did God make? God made all things. Well, if you talk with the child long enough, eventually there's this question working in their mind. God made everything. Well, what question eventually comes to the kid's mind? Who made God? And it's a very good question because it allows you to clarify in the thinking of the child why that question is such a good question and why the answer to that is so helpful. Because, and this is what I always do when a child asks that question, I say, okay, what if I could tell you who made God? What if I said, George made God and then God made the universe? What are you going to ask? Who made George? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Teresa. Teresa, on a Friday, on a random Friday, 6 billion years ago, she made George and George made God. What are you going to ask? And because intuitively what's happening here is you're going to have to work to a place where someone is self-existent and eternal. And we know this. We know this intuitively. We know that everything in the universe is contingent and dependent and won't last forever. Everywhere we look, all of physics. I worked on my master's in math and applied math at Southern Methodist University. And while I was there, one of the times I was working on my degree, they were bringing in every year, they bring in these Nobel laureates. And one of the Nobel laureates they brought in was a physicist from Austin, Weinberg. And he came in and gave this long lecture and afterwards did Q&A. And someone asked the question, really piqued my attention as a believer. They asked the question, hey, this is right as the emergence of this intelligent design stuff that was taking place. People like Dembski and some of those guys and even actually some of his predecessors. But anyway, that kind of thing was just starting to emerge. And someone asked him about this intelligent design stuff. And Weinberg said, anytime I get anything like that, I immediately toss it in the garbage. So I was disappointed by that, but okay, you know, that's his worldview. But I saw a few years ago that they were talking about the intricacies of the expansion contraction rate of the universe and how complicated it is. People like John Falkinghorn, tremendous physicist and theologian. He has a PhD in physics from Oxford and has a PhD in theology from Oxford and is now the head of the theology department there. So this guy is genius. Stephen Hawking says he's one of the people of faith he thinks is unbelievably smart and doesn't understand why he's a person of faith. So I'll just tell you, that's the level we're talking about here. But Weinberg came across that particular argument, and you know what Weinberg says now? I think maybe there's a universe-making machine out there somewhere, and it just spits these universes out, and every once in a while, it makes one that comes out like this one. Now, for a universe-creating machine to be there, it would have to be eternal, self-sufficient, able to create. You know what that's describing? God, yeah. So, and why does he want the universe-making machine, though? Because the universe-making machine doesn't care what he does with his life. And so here's a Nobel laureate. Does that make sense to you? So we didn't make ourselves. And I, you know, it's a little frustrating to hear that kind of argument, but there really is a need for an eternal self-sufficient God. It reminds me of the story of the funny story about, this is one of those children's parables, which are so common in the Indian culture, which I wish we had more of. It's a really sweet story about the dad who was sharing with his kid one night. They were talking about the earth and the universe, and the kid asked, hey, Dad, what's holding up the earth? That's a good question, right? I mean, there's a kid thinking about things like that, and you may get those questions too. And the dad was like wanting to get through the thing, get the kid to sleep, like any of us just said, an elephant, a giant elephant's holding up the earth. So thinking that would have the child go to bed, and the child got real quiet for a minute, and guess what the child asked? Who's holding up the elephant? And the dad says, he got frustrated and just went, it's just elephants all the way down. And so, you know, you just want the kid to go to sleep, right? So you can feel that. But it's a really, isn't that a sweet story? There's a lot of stories like that out of various cultures. I think America's got some of them too, but a beautiful story. But it really is something to that particular discussion is that eventually we got to get somewhere in that string of elephants where we go, something, someone is eternal and self-sufficient. You're not here by accident. I don't believe that. I believe that you're here by the purposeful creation of a loving God, and life itself points to that. The second pointer is that of beauty. Psalm 19:1, this is the first part of it, says that the heavens are telling the glory of God. I'm using the word glory and beauty interchangeably here along with the word joy. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, which means when you look at the heavens, you see the nature of who God is. And there's a whole lot of theological ideas behind this that I'd love to unfold for you, but we may not be able to do it in the next several weeks. We'll see how I'm going to handle that. But that the glory of God is on display. You look at the heavens, and what happens when you see it is joy or awe or wonder fills your heart. Here's just one random picture from the Hubble telescope. Hubblesite.org. It's just stunning. These pictures of these galaxies. This is just one random spiral galaxy of the billions and billions of galaxies out there. There's just this one random one. It looks like someone took a spiral graph. You remember spiral? I know this. I'm dating myself here a little bit, but y'all remember those? I mean, now you got computers and stuff, so you don't have to do real work to make pictures. But you remember those? You would pin them to these pieces of cardboard, basically, and you'd you know, randomly draw them around like that, and out would come this pattern. You go, I'm just doing this, and out comes this pattern. And but the universe is filled with these kinds of pictures. And you just say, that's amazing. Isn't that beautiful? And it produces in your heart, even if you're not a believer, right? Even if someone doesn't believe in God, they look at that and they go, isn't that amazing? Well, if God doesn't exist, what are you talking about? You should say, isn't that random? Now, look, I understand that. When I was working on my master's degree in math, the emerging mathematics at the time was this issue of chaos theory. And I took a couple of classes in it. And what it is in chaos theory is this idea that chaos, when almost stable and barely unstable, creates patterns like this that are beautiful. And so they would run these computer programs where they would take these unstable equations and they would make them stable through, and boy, I took a whole class in this too, perturbation methods. You put this little bitty, you'd perturb the equation just enough to take it from absolute instability to being barely stable. And they would run it through the computer and out would come these pictures. They would have these pictures on the screen. Go, see, look. And then what was built into it was, as mathematicians, we can disprove God because chaos, with just a little help, gets order and beauty like this. And I remember I had another professor on the other side of this who is not a believer, at least not any evidence I saw to it. But he was on the other side of this, and the smartest computer scientist, mathematician on their campus. And he said, that's all well and good, but the universe isn't an unstable equation. It's quite stable, so this doesn't work. They're trying to create a universe out of a nearly unstable equation, and he looks at the universe and says it's particularly stable. It's the reason they have a computer to even try this on, is that the universe is actually quite stable. If it were unstable, they wouldn't be able to do that. And so I just want you to know that we don't look at this and go, random collection of atoms, isn't that interesting? We look at it and say, God is beautiful. And that's why he put it there. The Bible argues this way, right? The Bible argues, look into the sky and see the heavens. And from that, they point to the greater expression of God's glory. The next thing is this, is the vast expanse of the heavens point to God. Psalm 19:1 not only says that the heavens are telling the glory of God, but see, the psalmist even understands the vast expanse of heaven. I know we think they were in the dark ages, but the psalmist has a pretty good feel of the massive nature of the universe. And he distinguishes quite distinctly, quite clearly in here, the difference between the heavens and the sun, because he talks about the sun as being a minor or a small portion of the heavens. He talks about the vast expanse of the heavens declaring the works of God. And so we find in God, in the universe, in the heart of God, is the vast expanse of who God is. Look at this next picture. This next picture is just stunning. Remember how I showed you the spiral galaxy a minute ago? Well, there's 10 billion galaxies in that picture. 10 billion galaxies, just like that spiral galaxy, 10 billion of them. This is on the far end of the universe, 4.5 billion light years away. We say on the far end of the universe, the reality is it may go billions of light years beyond this. This is just as far as we've seen so far. But there are 10,000, this is 4.5 billion light years away and about 1.3 million light years across in picture, or 1.3 million light years, a billion light years across in picture. It's just a massive place way out in the universe where these galaxies are just, I mean, it's unbelievable. Some of them are colliding into each other. Some are spiral. Some are shaped in different. I mean, the universe is so big. Let me just tell you right now, I don't care whether you have a degree in math or physics or you have the ability to comprehend profound topics. No one, not Carl Sagan, well, he can now, but he couldn't. Not Carl Sagan, not Stephen Hawking. I don't care who you name. Not a person on the planet can even comprehend the size of the universe. You can't. You can't do it. It is impossible. It is so big that when I try as a math guy to try to wrap my brain around it, I can't do it. And this is how this points to God. This is my analogy for it. I don't know if this is why God did this, but so I'm speculating. That's always dangerous, but here's my speculation, okay? Remember how I told you that one of the reasons I love Nagaland was that I'm tall? You know, I go to Nagaland, it's like everyone's shorter than me. I got this picture of Keto Shea, Lovely took of me and Keto Shea standing in the doorway to the kitchen to their house. And the doorway, my head is like this on the doorway. And Keto Shea's standing next to me. Because everyone in Nagaland can walk through that doorway without any trouble. It's no problem. So I'm really tall. If I said, man, I am really tall. I just got back from Nagaland and I'm tall. And you said, well, let's go down to the American Airlines Center and we'll walk down to the baseline and we'll see how tall you are then. Because the Mavericks players are all taller than me, Well, maybe J.J. Bray. I might be taller than him. But anyway, the rest of them are all taller than you. And so you're not all that tall. And if I say, well, okay, well, you think that's tall. Then come here, Dirk. You think you're taller than me. And I take him down to one of the skyscrapers in downtown Dallas. And I say, stand here. You ever done that? Stand up and go downtown. Good 30, 40-foot story tall building. Put your back to it and look straight up. It's a bizarre feeling. You know, it feels like you're laying down on the building. And say, see, Dirk's not tall. You say, well, that building's really not all that tall. Let's pick that building up from downtown Dallas and fly it to Mount Everest. I say, well, that Mount Everest isn't all that tall. Let's take that and measure it of the distance from here to the sun, or from the sun to the end of the galaxy, or from the galaxy to the end of the universe. And this is speculation, but the universe is so massive because God is having that discussion with us. He's saying, I am really, really tall. I know that's real human language, and maybe I don't want to be flippant with it. I see that, though. The universe is so massive, I just see God crying out, I'm infinitely big, and because you can't understand infinite, I'll put this massive universe that you can't comprehend, but you can at least see and kind of go, wow, that is such a, I don't even see the end. That's such a big universe. It's so massive, so big, and God's calling card is to say, and I'm bigger than that. That's why it doesn't just go to Mars and Jupiter, and you know, we don't just go, you know, just this solar system. We don't just have these planets. We don't just have a few extra planets plus Earth, but instead, with these little planets and our star, our little bitty sun, is in this vast expanse because God's calling card is the heavens are to declare His greatness, His glory, and one of the things of the glory of God is that He's infinite. And there's no end to Him. And so how do you communicate infinite to the finite being? And the answer is by a seemingly infinite universe. So not only does the heavens declare the glory of God because of its beauty, it declares because of its vast expanse. You know, even when we talk about someone being tall, if you say, well, how tall are you? What do I tell you? I'll say, I'm 6 foot. I mark how tall I am by the limits of my height. That's how we mark it, right? That's how we speak. We speak, even we say, how tall is that building? It's 40 stories tall. We speak of the building by what limits the building. We speak in terms of its limits. You say, how tall is God? He's infinite. What does that look like? Well, it makes the universe look small. That's all I can say about it. So the expanse of the universe. The next thing is the complexity of the universe. You know, during the 18th and 19th century, the very good biologist, by the way, in Charles Darwin. I'm not knocking his biology. He's a very good biologist. But even Darwin, there was a lot of pieces of information he was missing. And he even said in his book, Origin of Life, he even looked at it and said, vision alone is enough to cause my entire house of cards to fall. Because he said, it just seems complicated. How did vision emerge, revolve out of this random first cell that climbed out of the slime? How does vision, and little did he know how complicated it was. We'll talk about that next week. But there's an unbelievable complexity to life. And in Psalm 139, I think the psalmist has this in mind because he's talking about now not the vastness of space. Same psalmist, I think, writing Psalm 19 as 139. He goes from the vastness of the universe to the beauty of the creation of life. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful your works, and my soul knows it very well. Any sonogram can convince you of the unbelievable complexity of life, right? Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that just, look, just your hands, the hands, the complexity just in your hands to open and close and to grip things and to drive a car and to catch a ball or play an instrument. These things are unbelievable that we're able to do them, and the incredible complexity of human life and what God has placed there in that regard should cause us, like the psalmist, to say, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, O Lord. See, the complexity of the human life causes the psalmist. The vastness of the universe causes the psalmist to say, you're glorious, God. And then the psalmist looks at human life and says, look at these little fingers holding a little baby. And the psalmist says, and this incredible, intricate work and weaving that you've done here, Lord, even that declares your wonder. And so the complexity of life also points to this. You know, one of the things Darwin struggled with is he assumed that a simple cell or smaller celled creatures or smaller creatures were simpler. As it turns out, it's not the case. The cell is absolutely as complicated in the most in the smallest of creatures. So what you would have expected is simpler creatures with simpler structures, but instead you have simpler creatures with absolutely unbelievable structures within the human cell. And you can have scientists look at it from the same angle and come to different conclusions, including Watson and Crick, where one of them, the two guys that won the Nobel Prize for their work with DNA, the understanding of DNA and the DNA helix, one of which says that he thinks aliens brought life here, and one of which who says he believes there's a creator. So two guys looking down, peering down into the human cell, both of them saying it's too complicated for life to have just originated here on its own, but one of them saying an alien brought it here, and the other one saying God put it here. But either way, the complexity is so sufficient, so intricate, so incredible that both of them are saying it didn't just climb out of the slime. The next thing is this, the order of the universe. God is purpose and order. I love Isaiah 40, 25 and 26. To whom will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see if you see who created these stars. Okay, that's nice. That's good. But then he says, the one who leads forth their hosts by number, and he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. The order of the universe exists not because God set in motion 6,000 years ago or 6 million years ago or 6 billion years ago. It exists because he is right now continually sustaining life. You took a breath right now because your heartbeat, because God allowed it to happen. God is not just that he created sometime in the past and then in this deistic idea that he went off to play golf, maybe in one of these other universes that the machine's making. I don't know. But you know, it's not that, but instead that every breath you take, every time you move, every heartbeat comes from the sovereign grace of God, where he's sustaining the universe by the continual speaking of his word. Even right now, Jesus is speaking into the universe saying, exist and be. And if he ever stopped saying that, instantaneously, the universe would not grow cold over billions and millions of years. It would just cease to exist just like that. He is absolutely and completely sovereign over the universe. So here's the deal. I don't really care today if you want to have an argument about 6,000 or 6 billion. We could have an argument about that. But my more important argument is for you to realize that whether it was 6,000 years or 6 billion years ago, your breath right now is because a sovereign God said, you breathe. That's far more compelling to me than the age of the universe is the fact that my breath right now is directly in the sovereign hand of God, who says, you breathe because I give you breath. Your heart beats because I give you heartbeat. This tree grew because I'm telling it to grow right now. It's not some past event we're talking about. When we talk about God as creator, we're talking about immediate, imminent, current creation by God. Look, I think there's some biblical evidence for a 6,000-year-old universe. There may be some biblical evidence for older. I don't know. We could have those debates. And, you know, I struggled through, you know, how to have that discussion. But what I always find interesting about that is everyone's talking about something that happened back there. And we ignore the fact that right now I breathe because he says so. This isn't a historical, I mean, those are good to have and important. But I'm just telling you, there's something far more fundamental than that, which is not what happened in the past with creation, but that you breathe today because God says breathe. So when we talk about God as creator, one of my fears is that we're having some argument about something historical. And I just want you to know, when we talk about God as creator, we're not talking about something historical. We're talking about something right now, sustaining your life, speaking you into being, sustaining you. And that's what he's doing with the stars. You know that, right? There's not one atom in the remotest part of the universe in one of those stars that God isn't saying, that electron stay there, that proton stay there, that neutron stay there, and you do this. Now, there's not one atom in the universe that he doesn't have absolute sovereign control over and say, do this, do that, do this, all the time. Say, how do I support that? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 says he sustains the universe by the word of his power. Just he's just speaking, stay there, do this, do that. So we're talking about a God that our brains can't even comprehend. But the incomprehensible is evidence enough to say he's there, and that he is there matters to me. All right. Well, I just want to close in prayer, just asking that God would use this time to really depend on him, reflect on him. Lord God, we do pray. We don't just want to confess some intellectual argument about your existence or being, Lord. But we want to glorify you for who you are and for your incredible character, for the order and purpose of the universe, for the goodness, even in the midst of human sin, that you have placed that goodness in the universe. We thank you for beauty and for the joy that is ours for seeing what you have done. So, Lord, we just pray these things. We don't want to take even a breath for granted, that every breath we take, every thought, every heartbeat is a gift from you. It's not some past thing you set in motion and went off and ignored, but that you're actively, purposefully involved continually in creating and sustaining our lives. And out of that dependence upon you, Lord, we say, you are our sovereign Lord, and we trust in you. So we pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, who came to be the Savior of the world. And in his name we pray, amen.